Blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for last night, too, as we gathered together in prayer and for blessing us with answered prayer. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain and the faith that moves the mountains. We want to glorify you, Father, and so we continue to pray for such things. We also ask for blessings in our faith, our discernment, and our wisdom. And all those that we mentioned last night on the prayer list, and those that we couldn't mention, we thank you for blessing them. And even those that come against us, forgive them, Father, because they don't really realize what they're doing. We know that if they understood, as we do, they wouldn't be against us, they'd be with us. And so thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak, and let it be you and you alone that's being glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Okay, we're on page, what page are we on here? 417. And, of course, the Great Controversy, chapter 23. It's titled, this particular chapter is titled, What is the Sanctuary? All right. Let me scroll up to it on my screen here. Okay. All right. But the most important question remains to be answered is where we're starting. That's almost the last paragraph on page 417. She says, what is the cleansing of the sanctuary? That there was such a service in connection with the earthly sanctuary as stated in the Old Testament scriptures, but can there be anything in heaven to be cleansed? In Hebrews chapter 9, the cleansing of both the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary is plainly taught. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It says in Hebrews 9, verses 22 and 23, even the precious blood of Christ. The cleansing, both in the typical and in the real service, must be accomplished with blood, in the former, with the blood of animals, in the latter, with the blood of Christ. Paul states, as the reason why this cleansing must be performed with blood, that without shedding of blood is no remission. Remission, or putting away of sin, is the work to be accomplished, but how could there be sin connected with the sanctuary, either in heaven or upon the earth? This may be learned by reference to the symbolic service, for the priests who officiated on earth served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5. The ministration of the earthly sanctuary consisted of two divisions. The priests ministered daily in the holy place, while once a year the high priest performed the special work of atonement in the most holy for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Day by day, the repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle and, placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. The animal was then slain. Without shedding of blood, says the apostle, there is no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood, it says in Leviticus 17:11. And this is why we don't eat, like if you eat meat, I don't know if anybody in our church family eats meat anymore, because most of us have already been moved by the Holy Spirit to get ready for the heavenly diet. It's just like with the promised land. Before they were able to go in there, the Lord changed their diet, got them back to their normal diet, get them off the flesh pots of Egypt, you know, the flesh pots. But if you are still a meat eater, you understand Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14, wherein you are not supposed to eat unclean meats, of course, but the meat that is clean, you're not to eat it with the blood. And this is one of the reasons our family went completely off the meat many years ago, because we understood it. You know, we came to a realization after we started keeping Sabbath about 17 years ago. And we decided to go continue eating meat, but we wanted to do it the biblical way. And so we went a little bit overboard looking for a kosher market. And we lived in the south side of Chicago. So to get to a kosher market, you had to go to the north side by Skokie in that area, which is like two and a half hour drive. And it's, if it wasn't for the traffic, it'd be 30 minutes. But with the Chicago area, you're going to, you know, the lights, the slowdowns, the, it's just crazy. So if that wasn't bad enough, when you get there, the price of the meat was three times the cost because you had to pay for the rabbi standing there making sure everything was done kosher. And then you also had to make, you had to pay for the fact that they did everything they could to get as much blood out of the meat as possible. And then when they gave you the meat, they told you, gave you special instructions to let it marinate all night long in salt water or some kind. I think it was salt water. And then the next morning you're supposed to take it up, put a towel under and on it, and just beat it with a meat tenderizer to get the rest of the blood out and then cook it. All that. And then three times the price and hours just to get there and back. And then on top of it all, it tasted like shoe leather. It was not worth it. So plus I understood, I mean, that's how the Lord got us to a point where we decided to give up the meat. But then later on we realized one of the main reasons was because there's no meat eating in heaven. And the main reason for not eating the meat with the blood is what Leviticus 17:11 says. It's what she's saying here. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so to eat it would be not a good idea. So she goes on, the broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor. The blood represented or representing the forfeited life of the sinner, whose guilt the victim bore, was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law and the sinner that the sinner had transgressed. By this ceremony, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. In some cases, the blood was not taken into the holy place, but the flesh was then to be eaten by the priest, as Moses directed the sons of Aaron, saying, God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, Leviticus 10:17. Both ceremonies alike symbolize the transfer of the sin from the penitent to the sanctuary. Looks like we're getting a little choppy there in the other room. Well, I know I'm not choppy. It's just that the DSL is acting up. Okay, so going on, she says, such was the work that went on day by day throughout the year. The sins of Israel were thus transferred to the sanctuary, and a special work became necessary for the removal. God commanded that that an atonement be made for each of the sacred apartments. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness, or cleanliness, or, well, it's just uncleanness. An atonement was also to be made for the altar, to cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel, Leviticus 16:16-19. Once a year, on the great day of atonement, the priest entered the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary. The work there performed completed the yearly round of ministration. On the day of atonement, two kids of the goats were brought to the floor of the tabernacle, and lots were cast upon them, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. That's from verse 8 of Leviticus 16. The goat upon which the lot fell for the Lord was to be slain as a sin offering for the people. And the priest was to bring his blood within the veil and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The blood was also to be sprinkled upon the altar of incense that was before the veil. And then she's quoting Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22, that says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. The scapegoat came no more into the camp of Israel, And the man who led him away was required to wash himself and his clothing with water before returning to the camp. The whole ceremony was designed to impress the Israelites with the holiness of God and his abhorrence of sin, and further to show them that they could not come in contact with sin without becoming polluted. And see, this is another thing that really amazes me about how some people still claim that it's okay to be in the Seventh-day Adventist church. This man who took the scapegoat out with all the sins had to wash himself completely before coming anywhere near the camp. I mean, it's very plain in the Bible. It says, touch not the unclean thing. Touch not. And every SDA or every Catholic I've ever met, and you can't ask these kind of questions of Baptists and Methodists and Mennonites because they really don't care, I mean, with certain things like this. But with the Catholics, you can ask them the exact same questions that you ask the Seventh-day Adventists. And, you know, do you believe your leaders are in apostasy? Do you believe your church is in sin? And they say, yeah, 100%, all the time, without fail, every one of them. And for some reason, they obviously don't know that Sister White said that, you know, apostasy is the fruit of Babylon. They don't, obviously, they're not being preached that. So it's, in a way, it's not their fault, but then again, it is their fault, too, because you got to study and show yourself approved. If your pastor is not going to preach everything that's in the Word, well, then guess whose responsibility it is? Well, still, it's always your responsibility anyway. You can't trust man. But the point I'm trying to make here is our Heavenly Father has such an abhorrence for sin that, I mean, this is overwhelmingly shown in this act of having the man cleanse himself or even just bringing the goat so far out into, like, and it had to be a thick man, too, to where this guy, you know, this goat ain't getting away. And so he had to make sure he got all the way out there so that he could never return back to the camp. And if he tried, he would starve to death on his way because he was just way out. And then the man, of course, having to clean himself because he touched. He wasn't in agreement with that goat in any way, shape, or form, just like most people that are in the SDA church. Oh, we're not in agreement with our leaders in any way, shape, or form. Well, then you're still unclean according to God's eyes and the way he abhors sin because you're joining and yoking unequally. So she goes on, every man was required to afflict his soul while this work of atonement was going forward. It was a 10-day period, in fact. I'm pretty sure she'll probably get into that. And this is one of the reasons we do what we do before we have communion. I like to let the church family know a week and sometimes upwards of 2 weeks in advance of us doing communion. And the last time we did communion, I still apologize. We were going to do it on a certain date, and then we messed up the preaching schedule, and we said the wrong date online, okay? And so some people were already ready and waiting, and, hey, what are you doing? You know, so I apologize again. But that gives you that much more time to get right with God. I like to afflict the soul and get right with him, confess, repent, do everything you can so that when you come to communion, and even if you have anything against your brother or sister out there in the world, get with them, make things right so that when you come to the table of the Lord, there's no problems here. Because it's a pretty serious thing to be stepping up to that altar, to the table of the Lord with such things on you, you know. If there's any unforgiven sins or unforgiven, you know, discord among brethren, real brethren. And I'm not talking about having ill feelings about somebody that attacks you and stuff like that. That's a whole different world. I mean, you have ill feelings because you worry for them. And hopefully that's as far as it goes. So she goes on, all business was to be laid aside, and the whole congregation of Israel were to spend the day in solemn humiliation before God with prayer, fasting, and deep searching of heart. Important truths concerning the atonement are taught by the typical service. A substitute was accepted in the sinner's stead, but the sin was not canceled by the blood of the victim. A means was thus provided by which it was transferred to the sanctuary. By the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law. I mean, there's just no way around it. Sin begets death. And so they're overwhelmingly acknowledging the Ten Commandments, the law of God. You break it, there has to be a death. There has to be a shedding of blood. But today's world, oh, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. They were abolished at the cross. This is the way they preach it today in all the churches. It's amazing. But that's how the devil does it. He gets people to think that, well, if they can keep them from looking at the Ten Commandments, then they won't feel like they need a Savior. Because that was one of the things that got me one day as I was in study about 17 some odd years ago. I'm studying and I'm reading the Ten Commandments and I'm studying as to what they're actually saying. And I'm going, man, I've broken three or four of these at least. you know, when actually you probably broke all of them, because you break one, you break them all. I did a sermon about that, a video, and a web page about it. I don't think I did this. Yeah, I think I did a sermon about it years ago, though. But when I realized it that day, there really is an authority of the law. It's such a strong authority, in fact, that Jesus had to die. If the law wasn't that binding and that solid and that eternal, then why did he have to die? But today's churches say, well, he died so that we can, you know, sin. That's literally what they're saying. You know, but but the thing is, the main reason the devil gets that out there like that is because if you study the Ten Commandments, you realize, man, I've broken all these and I'm in trouble. I'm going to hell. How am I going to get out of this? And then you find out why he's called Messiah. You find out why the term is salvation. Because acknowledging him as Lord and Savior prevents you from getting that which you deserve. And that, of course, being death, because the wages of sin is death. So she says, by the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed his guilt and transgression, and expressed his desire for pardon through faith in a Redeemer to come. But he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation of the law. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, directly over the law, to make satisfaction for its claims. Then, in his character of mediator, he took the sins upon himself and bore them from the sanctuary, placing his hands upon the head of the scapegoat. He confessed over him all these sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the goat. The goat then bore them away, and they were regarded as forever separated from the people. Such was the service performed unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And what was done in the type of in the ministration of the earthly sanctuary is done in reality in the ministration of the heavenly sanctuary. After his ascension, our Savior began his work as our high priest, says Paul. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24, this is why he's also called our mediator. Or what would you call it? Advocate. Or in today's world, counselor, lawyer. You know, so, you know, defending attorney is kind of like that in like really base terms. An advocate is like a counseling attorney, a defending attorney. So he's there for you every step of the way if you embrace him as Lord and Savior, and every time you mess up, you confess and repent. So she says, the ministration of the priest throughout the year in the first department of the sanctuary within the veil, which formed the door and separated the holy place from the outer court, represents the work of ministration upon which Christ entered at his ascension. It was the work of the priest in the daily ministration to present before God the blood of the sin offering, also the incense which ascended with the prayers of Israel. So did Christ plead his blood before the Father in behalf of the sinners, and present him and present before him also with the precious fragrance of his own righteousness, the prayers of the penitent believers. Such was the work of ministration in the first department of the sanctuary in heaven. And I like the way she's building all that. There's a reason she's getting into this detail like this. She goes on to say that thither the faith of Christ's disciples followed him as he ascended from their sight. Here their hopes centered, which hope we have, said Paul, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever. Could you imagine standing there that day seeing him go up? I mean, you don't have to see the glory of heaven, and praise God, the Lord didn't allow them to see the glories of heaven or the big celebration of welcoming Jesus back, because the apostles would have had their eyes transfixed on a wrong idea of what salvation is about. They would have let the guild and the glory and the gold of heaven cloud their understanding. And so the Lord, of course, covered it in clouds, praise his name. We're mostly concerned with the fact that we will make it home if we embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior to do his work down here. And the nice thing is they actually saw him leave and go back up That's, you know, that's why I'm saying, you know, that had to be one of the most amazing faith boosters of all time to see him going to where we're headed. But still, that and the, you know, the 3.5 years of being educated by him, like, I can't even explain that. That is just like our daily walks. Those 3.5 years for them is like our yearly, our whole lifetime of education, the schooling that we go through for the last, like in my case, 50-some-odd years. I mean, it's even the rough things and the stupid things I did as a youth, which, by the way, I'm thinking of doing a testimony. I've never done a testimony online yet, and so please keep that in your prayers if I'm, you know, should do this or not, because I'm asking the Lord for confirmation on this. Because there are some questions as to what, where I'm from, you know. And that's okay, you know, that's a good to question, you know, what I've gone through, like the schooling and all that. But I, of course, didn't go to any Bible schools or seminaries or colleges like that, I mean, or any of them, because they're corrupted. You don't want any of that. You want the truth, and you ain't going to find it in the colleges today, that's for sure. So, anyway, she goes on, neither the blood of, let me backtrack a little bit. Here are the hopes centered. Which hope we have, said Paul, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus, even made a high priest forever. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, then Hebrews 9, verse 12. For 18 centuries, this work of ministration continued in the first apartment of the sanctuary. The blood of Christ pleaded in behalf of penitent believers, secured their pardon and acceptance with the Father. Yet their sins still remained upon the books of record. A lot of people get a little scared and confused about that, but it's just like walking into a store and handing a person, like in the old days, they used to use, you know, well, it's not that old days, but yeah, you can still do it to this day in some stores. You can use a check. You hand someone a check, a piece of paper with it's a promissory note, you know. And you walk out with the item. You really didn't give them any money yet. But yet you still walk out with the item. It's the same thing that would happen like thousands of years ago. The Messiah had not yet come. And the sanctuary, of course, even after he came, was not yet cleansed. But he is trustworthy. He promised. And we can trust him on that. I mean, his word alone is what we base our faith on. So she says, as in the typical service, there was a work of atonement at the close of the year. So before Christ's work for the redemption of men is completed, there is a work of atonement for the removal of sin from the sanctuary. This is the service which began when the 2,300 days ended that Daniel the prophet spoke of. At that time, as foretold by Daniel the prophet, our high priest entered the most holy to perform the last division of the solemn work to cleanse the sanctuary. Now think about this. That act of cleansing means now there's an investigative judgment going on from that day forward. And a lot of people have a real problem with this. And it's just like with the media. If you go out there and you say that 911 is an inside job, or you say that no airplane hit the Pentagon, there's just a 16-foot round hole, there's no wing marks or nothing, okay? You say that, and the media has for years been telling people that you're just goofy in the head, you're crazy, or if you tell people that Obama wasn't born in the USA, oh, you're a birther, you're a nutcase, because that's what they do. They keep pushing it out. Now, when you say stuff about Sabbath or the investigated judgment, there are so many people out there proclaiming it crazy. That alone, because some people are really affected by peer pressure, which kind of confuses me, and now that I'm a Christian, but when I was a young kid, yeah, I understand it. Because when I was a little kid, I was when I first started going to school, I was little Mr. Goody Two Shoes, you know. And before you knew it, I was getting beat up on a regular basis. And so I eventually started being like the rest of the kids, just out of peer pressure, you know. And so I can understand it. But when it comes to walking with Jesus Christ, no, that's a whole different situation that we shouldn't care. I mean, after all, our Heavenly Father calls us peculiar in the Scriptures, and He does so for a reason, because we are not like that, the world. Like we're explained in Revelation, we're not defiled by women; we're virgins. And because we understand prophetic symbolism, we know what that's talking about. We're not defiled by the other churches. We're virgins because we have nothing to do with that adulterous theology. And we keep to the present truth as well. You know, this is another thing that's really making me concerned for the people that are like-minded, let's say, to our, like, but some of them have gone off the deep end and starting to say that Jesus isn't God or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, or you got to go to, you know, Sabbath changes every month to a lunar Sabbath or something like that. And that's what they concentrate on. That is their message. And you know exactly what, I mean, for those of us that understand present truth, we know exactly who is prodding them to preach that message. It's Satan. Because we know what the present truth is for our day. Come out of her, my people. The fields are ripe. It's ready. We got to go out there and proclaim the message to get the people out of the fallen churches. But instead, the people that understand prophecy to some extent are deciding that, oh, let's just put this present truth message on the back burner for a while and tell everybody, you've got to use the name Yeshua or Yahweh or you're going to hell, or you got to go to church on Thursdays this month and Wednesdays next, or you got to say that Jesus Christ isn't God or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. That's where they concentrate, so the present truth is snuffed out, just like Satan planned. And it's also part of that strong delusion that's out there. It's a test on top of a test. And so a lot of people are failing. And so we got to do what we can to try to help those that aren't failing, help them stay within the truth. We got to be those watchmen on the wall. So she goes on to say this. Anciently, the sins of the people were, by faith, placed upon the sin offering and through its blood transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary. So in the new covenant, the sins of the repentant are, by faith, placed upon Christ and transferred, in fact, to the heavenly sanctuary. And as the typical cleansing of the earthly was accomplished by the removal of the sins by which it had been polluted, so the actual cleansing of the heavenly is to be accomplished by the removal or blotting out of the sins which are to be, which are there recorded. And this is why I brought up the investigative judgment, because now it's all about you're being judged on a daily basis as you walk. The dead, well, they're easy to judge. They're dead. They're done. What they have done, and it's, the judgment's easy. At this point in time, the investigate, but it's going to have to stop sooner or later, right? Because he's got to split the eastern sky. And the plagues have to fall within a day, it says in Scripture. And so before Jesus gets here, the plagues have to fall. And when the plagues start falling, that's when we know the investigative judgment's done. The censer has been dropped, and he's on his way. But before he gets here, it's going to be pretty difficult for those who do not believe as we do. Very difficult, in fact. But the deception will be so tight on them that they'll disfigure all these amazing trials and tribulations that they're going through. It's just normal life. It's just like, you know, they're going to be so conditioned to that effect that, I mean, it's, the conditioning is already starting. You know, I mean, look at the way the things are happening in the world. We see the harbinger of all sorts of how the Lord is going to do those plagues years ago. That's why I have that one page on the website called The Seven Last Plagues. It shows us in details to what, how they're going to come about. Just by looking at nature, the way the Lord is doing these things and allowing these things. But they haven't started yet. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the plagues have begun. So she says, but before this can be accomplished, there must be an examination of the books of record to determine who, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, are entitled to the benefits of his atonement. The cleansing of the sanctuary, therefore, involves a work of investigation, a work of judgment. This work must be performed prior to the coming of Christ to redeem his people. For when he comes, his reward is with him, to give to every man according to his works, Revelation 22:12. This is one of the things I love about solidifying the investigative judgment. People think judgment day comes at the splitting of the eastern sky. It says, oh, hold on a second here. His reward's with him. Judgment's done before that day even comes. So she goes on. Thus, those who followed in the light of the prophetic word saw that instead of coming to the earth at the termination of the 2,300 days in 1844, Christ then entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to perform the closing work of atonement preparatory to his coming. And then she finishes it by saying, it was seen also that while the sin offering pointed to Christ as a sacrifice and the high priest represented Christ as a mediator, the scapegoat typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed. This is why the fit man takes him out. He's got to wander out there in the wilderness. There's your 1,000 years. But everybody says the 1,000 years is when Jesus starts his ministry on earth for 1,000 years, and all sin is blotted out, and he reigns on earth, and we reign with him 1,000 years. That's exactly what Satan got the Pharisees and the Sadducees to believe 2,000 years ago. And the reason he's repeating it now is because it worked so well back then. They're preaching the exact same thing, that when Messiah gets here, he's going to end all the Roman rule and all the problems and have peace on earth. But the Bible is very clear about what happens at the second coming. This is why I wrote that page with that small booklet called The Rapture. I show every Bible verse that talks about the second coming, not just the ones that they take out of context and say, look, it's going to happen in secret, because the Bible does not say that in any way, shape, or form. There's specific verses they purposely leave out to keep that theology running. And there's a reason they do that. It's the last trick played on mankind. I believe this with all my heart. Because when that Eastern sky splits, they're going to be standing there and go, hold on, where's the seven-year trib? That's it. Too late. And in fact, it was late. It was too late when plague number one started. And here it is, you know, plague number seven's about to hit. So she says, when the high priest, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary, he placed them upon the scapegoat. When Christ, by his virtue of his own blood, removed the sin of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministration, he will place them upon Satan, who, in the execution of the judgment, must bear the final penalty. The scapegoat was sent away into a land not inhabited. There's your 1,000 years again. Never to come again into the congregation of Israel, so will Satan be forever banished from the presence of God and his people, and he will be blotted from existence in the final destruction of sin and sinners. And that's at the end of the 1,000 years, the executive judgment, which, and he will no longer be in our situation, because once we leave the planet, we don't have that little demon whispering in our ears anymore. He's on the planet. We're leaving the planet. But when those people resurrect at the end of the 1,000 years, they're going to have to deal with him all over again for a season. And it's a place we wouldn't want to be. So I hope and pray you were blessed. We went a little bit over, 2 minutes over, according to the computer here, because we only had a paragraph left, and I figured I'd finish out chapter 23. So next week we start chapter 24 of the Great Controversy. I hope and pray you were blessed. Be back in a minute.